Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. Glad that you're here for our Wednesday night Bible study time. We'll be looking at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. And first of all, we'll have the ordinance of baptism. So looking forward to that. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also. We always have a good number online, and so we're glad to see you as well. Tonight, baptizing a mother and a daughter. So what a blessing it is. And we'll have a word of prayer, and let's begin. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Thank you, Father, for the ordinance of baptism that is a representative of new life that comes in Jesus. And so, Father, I want to thank you for Melinda and for Angel, both that you continue to bless them the days to come in their walk with you. Lord, I thank you again for how you've saved us through Jesus and for the new life that you offer to each one of us. So, Lord, tonight I pray that you'd receive the glory from it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Welcome, church family. Good evening. My name is Camden Ammons. I'm the pastoral resident here at First Baptist Garland, and it is my privilege to start tonight with the ordinance of baptism. We have a mother-daughter pair that are being baptized tonight. This is Melinda Pascal, and this is her testimony. Being born to Presbyterian parents, I was infant baptized and was raised to believe in one baptism by water. At the age of 12, I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I did not always follow God's plan for me. Although I wandered away from God, he always protected me from myself and brought me back to realize I was nothing without his presence in my life. I now understand the scriptural meaning of baptism and follow the example of Christ's obedience to the Father. With humble heart, I present myself for baptism, saved by the blood of his Son, obedient to the Father, and led by the Holy Spirit, I surrender all. Melinda, that's a wonderful testimony. If you are a part of Melinda's family or friends or Sunday school class, or if you matriculated through the Institute with her, would you please stand at this time? Or if you just want to stand and show support for her, would you do so at this time? Melinda, you'll see all the people out there that are standing for you in honor of your baptism. Melinda, do you profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior? And have you fully surrendered to follow him as your Lord and Savior?
I have.
Praise God. In that case, on the basis of your profession of faith, it is my privilege to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was buried, so the old Melinda is buried and raised to walk in newness of life. Coming this way is Angel Gordon. This is Melinda's daughter, and this is her testimony. I was infant baptized and grew up in a Methodist church. My mom was a Sunday school teacher, and I went to youth group and other church functions. As a young adult, life got busy, and I stopped going. I lost my way, started hanging out with the wrong crowd, and totally neglected God and the idea of church altogether. After years of rebellion and bad decisions, my life completely fell apart. I was searching for my place in this world, and nothing seemed to make sense. With lots of prayers from my amazing friends and wonderful family, it finally sunk in. I needed Jesus in my life to have the success of happiness and being complete. I started attending church, and every week Pastor Greg's message was as if God was speaking, picking out his material just for me. It really opened my eyes to what was missing in my life, the Holy Spirit. I'm not a finished product, but I have committed my life to Jesus and will continue in my works to one day be in his kingdom. If you're a part of Angel's family or friends, or you want to stand in support of her, would you please do so at this time? Angel, have you fully surrendered to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I have.
And on the basis of your profession of faith, it is my privilege to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus was buried, so the old angel is buried and raised to walk in newness of life.
Well, what a blessing. So always good to see those baptized, and proud for Melinda and Angel tonight and their walk with the Lord. So we're down to 32 that need baptized now. And so, but we're not going to get them all in before this worship center is gone. So we have one more Wednesday night in here is all, and that's next Wednesday night. And we have two Sunday mornings left in here, and then we will be moving over to the fellowship hall while this is destroyed and we build a new building in its place. So we won't get all 32 of them baptized. We'll have to baptize in a tank over in the fellowship hall as well. Well, turn with me. 1 Timothy 3 tonight. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Looking at the qualifications for serving as a deacon or being a deacon's wife in the church. Deacons, we nominate deacons, members to be deacons here at our church, and so you're welcome to nominate anybody through the month of August. You think they make a good deacon, you turn in the nomination to us. There's a screening process, looking at the biblical requirements and things like that, and the process they go through, and then we will ordain them in November. We do the same thing every year. So once a year, I talk about the qualifications for deacons and deacons' wives. That way, you will know, should I nominate this person to be a deacon, or should I not nominate this person to be a deacon? And so that gives you the opportunity to know what the qualifications are. So that's why I do this every August, one Wednesday night. So tonight's the night that I'll be doing that. Deacons are one of two offices that God gave to the church, to every church. Pastor is one, and deacons are the other. Now, there are other people that serve in different ways, Sunday school teachers and committee members and things like that, but only deacons and pastors have biblical qualifications that say you must meet these if you're going to be one of those. I have qualifications if I want to be a pastor that I have to follow, and so do deacons that they should follow. And so we will look at those tonight. Sometimes churches, when they nominate somebody to be a deacon, they just think, well, he's a good guy, he's a good guy and he's here. So therefore, I'll nominate him to be a deacon. And so there's more to it than that. And Scripture talks about the qualifications that are there. Not just good men, good guys, but they also need to be godly. They need to walk with the Lord. They need to have a good attitude, a good spirit. They need to be full of faith. It talks about that. So much more to being a deacon than just being a good guy and being here. You know, Baptist churches will ordain anybody as a deacon. You know, I mean, if you show up on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and you do it for three straight months, man, you're in. We may let you preach. I mean, you know, you're up there if you just show up. And there's more to it than showing up and just being a good person. So that's what I wanted to go into a little more detail tonight. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications to serve as a deacon in the church and as a deacon's wife. So look at verse 8 with me. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, some of those words, you may wonder, what's it talking about exactly there when it uses words like dignified and sober and minded and things like that? So let's look at one by one. There are 9 qualifications for deacons, 4 for deacons' wives. I'll go through them quickly, and then we'll close tonight. A couple of things that we'll get into with a couple of the requirements. First of all, a couple of things about the word deacon before we get there. The word deacon in the New Testament was written in the Greek, and so in the Greek original language, the word deacon is the word diakonos, which literally was a compound word, dia, like meaning through, like diameter, and konos, meaning dust. Through dust. Well, that doesn't make sense. What does it mean, through dust? It was the picture of a servant in biblical days. Whenever the master would bid him to do something, you would see him running so quickly to be eager to fulfill the master's commands that dust would kick up behind him. And so really good servants, you would see them through the dust as they were running to obey the commands of what they've been given. So that terminology became synonymous with a good servant of the Master Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant through dust, you would see that person serving through dust. Now, if you are a diakonos in the Bible, it doesn't mean you're necessarily a deacon. Diakonos could be anybody in the church that serves. So, diakonos was used for deacon, but not every diakonos was a deacon. That's important, because when you come to Romans 16 and it tells us that a woman, Phoebe, was a deacon, it doesn't mean she was necessarily a deacon, because the word diakonos is used for her, doesn't necessarily mean she was a deacon in the church. It meant that she served in the church in some way. So that's important. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, we're not told in the New Testament what deacons do. That's important as well. We're told the characteristics they should have, but we're not told what they do. We're just told that they're servants. For example, it doesn't say deacons should teach. It doesn't say that. Some deacons do, some don't. Doesn't mean you have to. And nor does it say that they preach, nor does it say they feed the poor, nor does it say they should administrate or oversee the money. It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us what deacons do. So each church kind of defines what their deacons do. A lot of churches see deacons as the corporate businessmen of the church. They're the ones who make the decisions. They're the ones who they oversee the money. They're the ones that they just kind of take control of everything. That's what some churches see the role of deacons. We don't do that. Our deacons are servants. They're not corporate businessmen of the church. They don't run the church. Our deacons are servants because of the biblical word. We try to do everything biblically here as Scripture teaches us, whether culture agrees with it or not. We want to know if God agrees with it, so we do it biblically, and biblically, a deacon is a servant. So our deacons are servants, first and foremost. So tonight, if you nominate someone as a deacon, you will be nominating them not to necessarily run the church or oversee the money or anything else. You're nominating them to be lead servants. They're going to be the ones ministering to widows. They're going to be the ones ministering when people have needs. They're going to be the one contacting people when they're in the hospitals. We as ministers do that too, but they help us in doing that. So that's what deacons do here at First Baptist. Now, very quickly, let's look at 9 qualifications for deacons, and I'll go through them quickly. First of all, number one, they are to be sensible. Notice in verse 8, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Now, that doesn't mean that deacons wear suit and ties and nobody else does. It doesn't mean that they walk around real proud and dignified. It's not the word dignified as we know it. It's the word sensible. It's the word steady. They are to be people that are steady. They are to be, King James says, grave. They are to be, Martin Luther said they were to be of serious bearing. So in other words, they are to act sensibly. They're to be sensible in public. They're not to embarrass the Lord publicly. They're not to embarrass the Lord in the church. They're not to embarrass the Lord at ball games. They're not to be yelling at the referees and making a scene in the stands. They are to be sensible. So that's the first qualification. Not wild, not out on a limb. They are the ones that should be steady and sensible. So that's the first qualification. If you were thinking about nominating a man tonight to serve as a deacon and they're not sensible, don't nominate them. They are to be sensible and steady, not embarrassing the Lord, not embarrassing the church. Second qualification, not double-tongued. Verse 8 tells us not to be double-tongued. Now, they're not to sin with their mouths. Some Christians do. They talk too much. They gossip. Some Christians, they tell you one thing to your face, another behind your back. And no Christians to be that way, but deacons especially are not to be those in the church that sin with their mouth, where they tell somebody one thing and tell another person another thing. That's being double-tongued. In Oklahoma, we used to call it speak with forked tongue. And they're not to do that, say two things. Their speech must not conflict with their life. So a deacon should be someone who does not sin in the way they talk. So tonight, if you're going to nominate somebody in our church, but you have to, by the way, to the end of August to do it. If you're going to nominate somebody to serve as a deacon here, before you nominate them, listen to them talk. Listen to their speech. If they're critical, if they're angry when they talk, if they're negative all the time, if they're mean-spirited, don't nominate them. They are to be not people who sin in the way they talk or their speech. So, not to be double-tongued. Next one, number three, verse 8 also, not given to much wine. Now, let me talk about this for a moment. We're not told anywhere in the Bible that you are to totally abstain from alcohol. We're not told that. It says pastors, as they their qualifications, they are to have no wine, and deacons not much wine. So a lot of people have assumed pastors should be abstinent and deacons can have some. A lot of people have assumed that. I believe that we are both to be totally abstinent, not drink alcohol at all. In fact, I believe you can make a scriptural case. No Christian should drink alcohol. Now, let me explain why. I think the main question we have to ask, and I won't go long into this, it could be a whole study by itself. I think the first question we have to ask concerning alcohol is, was biblical wine the same as our alcohol today? Because Jesus turned the water into wine, they drank wine in the Bible, and so the question is what they drank the same as what we have? And the answer is not even close. Not even close. Let me share with you why. Several reasons. First of all, ancient wine in biblical days did not have a distillery. They didn't come along until the 8th century after the Bible was already written by Arab alchemists, 8th century. So you didn't have a distillery. So the alcohol content could not get to be very high. Biblical days. Next of all, the strongest wine, and we know this from writings from extra-biblical writers, not writing the Bible, but historians writing alongside of the Bible, who weren't even Christians, writing alongside of the Bible at the same time. The strongest wine that we know of in the New Testament before being diluted was 11%. 11% alcohol content. Maybe up to 12 at the max, most of them 11%. It was almost always diluted with water. And the only ones who drank undiluted wine in biblical days were what the Bible calls barbarians and Scythians. It was barbaric if you drank 11% alcohol that was undiluted. That was unheard of. In fact, they call them cannibals for doing that. Biblical days. That's 11%. What's ours today? 12 to 20%. So at 11%, it was always diluted. For example, Homer, the Greek writer, said that he and in his court, they diluted it 20 to 1. 20 parts water to 1 part alcohol. Way diluted down. Pliny, the younger, 8 parts water to 1 part alcohol. The Mishnah, the Talmud, Jewish commentaries, and the Passover wine they had Passover with was 3 to 1. So did you get the picture? You got 11% alcohol, and you dilute that with water 3 times. In fact, some scholars wonder if by the time it was diluted so much, it even had much alcohol content in it at all. It's mostly what we know as like grape juice. So that was the usual dilution. By the time you diluted it three times, the alcohol content was right around 2.75%, maybe up to three possible. So, very little alcoholic content that would hardly be considered even an alcoholic drink. Today, our alcohol content anywhere from 12 to 20%, some of course obviously more than that. So, remember, New Testament wine, 11% up to 12, undiluted, and the only ones that drank it were cannibals that they call are barbarians. So that's why the Bible tells us, repeatedly gives us warnings about strong drink, which was the undiluted kind. Strong drink, why even touch it? Basically gave us warning after warning after warning. So you can make, and I won't go any further, but you can make a, I think, a biblical case that what they drink and what we drink, not even close to being the same. So just saying, oh, they drink it in the Bible, doesn't mean that we should. So deacons, I believe, should abstain, if for nothing else, your testimony, your witness. But anyway, so that's number three, not given to much wine. Number four, verse 8 also, not greedy for money. Deacons should not be money hungry, not greedy for shameful gain. Not do anything for a buck. Some people do. Some Christians do. They shouldn't be deacons. If money is way too important to them, they shouldn't be a deacon. Now, it didn't say you shouldn't be wealthy. There's a difference. Some of the most godly people in the Bible were some of the wealthiest people in the Bible. Job, Abraham, Joseph. You can go down the list of those that were wealthy and godly. You can be both. He's not saying don't be wealthy. He's saying don't be greedy. Because to be honest, I've known some poor people that are more greedy than the rich. So, and Judas, of course, one of Jesus' disciples that fell by the same. So the spiritual should be more important to the deacon than the material. Money's important. We've got to live with it. We've got to have it to live. But what your focus should be, the spiritual as a deacon, not trying to always get rich. Number five, keep the faith with a clear conscience, verse 9. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's kind of an odd phrase. You're wondering, what does that exactly mean? Well, every time mystery is mentioned in the New Testament, mysterion was the word that was used. It referred to Gentiles, non-Jews, who can come to know Jesus as Savior. I'm thankful for that. I'm not Jewish, but I can have a relationship with God because Jesus came for all Jews and Gentiles. And so the mystery, every time it's talked about the mysterion in the New Testament, it's referring to the fact of Gentiles becoming believers. So it's talking about your faith in Jesus. So a deacon's faith should be very important to them. They should hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon should be someone who can lay their head on their pillow at night with a clear conscience. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. But can lay your head on your pillow and say, I did the best I know how today to serve the Lord. And so that is a deacon, someone who has a clear conscience. By the way, what a blessing it is to be able to lay your head on your pillow at night, knowing with a clear conscience, knowing that you live that day as best you know how for the Lord, knowing that if you were to die in your sleep, you're going to have a relationship, you're going to heaven, a relationship with Him. That's a blessing to be able to sleep with a clear conscience. And a deacon should be one who should be able to do that. Number 6, verse 10. They should be proven. Proven. Now, this means they should not be new believers. They should have been Christians long enough to grow in the faith. And the word that's used here in the original language was a word that they used to test metals. You remember the old cowboy movies, they put a piece of gold in their mouth and chew on it to see if it's genuine or not. Well, they had other methods in the New Testament to test whether metals were genuine or not. And the exact same word for that process of testing metals was the one that's used here. They should be someone, a deacon should be someone, that when they're tested, they're genuine. They're not fake. They're not a hypocrite. They're genuine. What they say is what they do. So they shouldn't be new believers. They should be enough time to grow in the faith and mature as believers. Some churches, a man gets saved, and I mean a few months later, they make him a deacon. Hold off. Let them grow in their faith first and give them time to mature in their faith. If you're thinking tonight about nominating someone who has not been a Christian long, don't nominate them. So, you say, well, I don't know how long they've been a Christian. Ask them. If you're thinking about nominating them, ask them. Ask them about their salvation experience and how long they've been saved. Number 7, unaccused, verse 10. They should be blameless. Now, again, this does not mean perfect. Some people read this and say, well, who can be a deacon blameless? Everybody sins. You're exactly right. Everybody sins. None of us are perfect. Pastors aren't perfect. I'm not perfect. None of us are blameless in the fact that we're sinless. Blameless means accused. You should live your life in such a way that we're ordaining you. Somebody can't step up and say, wait a minute, this person did that or this or that, and bring accusation against them. Your life should be beyond the point somebody can point at you and say, aha, they're a hypocrite. They're not genuine. Nothing glaring in your life that someone could accuse you against the faith. Know a man well enough that you should know this about them before you nominate them. If you don't know that about them yet, get to know them better and then nominate them later. And then number 8, they should be the husband of one wife. Verse 12. Some interpret this to mean you can't serve as a deacon if you're not married. That's not what this is talking about. I'll tell you in a moment what it was talking about. Others interpret this to mean that you cannot be a deacon if you've ever been divorced, because you'd have more than one wife. Divorce was not the context of this. In fact, divorce is never mentioned in all of 1 Timothy. It's not the context. The context was polygamy. In biblical days, and in the days in which Timothy received the letter, polygamy, a man would have more than one wife. That had many wives. And he's talking against polygamy, not necessarily divorce. So it literally means a one-woman man. Be a one-woman man. So that's the context of the husband of one wife. In the Hebrew concept, in the Old Testament, was they had many wives. But in the New Testament, you have the New Testament ethic where you have one man and one woman as a lifetime partners. So that's the New Testament ethic. So they should be one husband of one wife. Doesn't mean they've never been divorced. Doesn't mean that they are unmarried. It means that they are the husband, one woman, man, what it literally means. Number 9, the last one, they should rule their household well. In other words, they must have a good relationship with their family. If a deacon's a great guy, but he's estranged from his family, let them get that straight first, and then nominate them to serve. They should have a good relationship with their wife and a good relationship with children, grandchildren. If the children are still at home, that's what he talks about here, they should be able to rule their house. Doesn't mean rule with an iron fist, but just oversee their household in a spiritual way. Deacons should be those that oversee their households in a spiritual way. So 9 qualifications for the deacons. Now, let's talk about deacons' wives. Before we get there, I want to talk just a moment about, because some people interpret this passage differently, and I want you to know why we interpret it the way that we do. We don't believe in women deacons here at First Baptist Church, and the reason is not that we have anything against women, not that we're being chauvinist, not that we feel like men are better than women. We don't believe those things, that men are better than women, that men are superior and women are inferior. It's just that we follow Scripture as our final authority. Scripture itself talks about that a deacon should be a man. Women play vital roles, and they have played vital roles all throughout Scripture. You go to the Old Testament, God used women in powerful ways. God, go to the New Testament, God used women in powerful ways. In fact, as I mentioned to you a couple of times before, Jesus was able to minister for 3.5 years with his 12 disciples, not having a job. How did he eat? Well, we're told in Luke that 3 women, they paid their way for 3.5 years, Jesus and the 12 disciples. We're told the women's names. And so God used women in a lot of ways. You go to the book of Acts, God used women many times in powerful ways. We're not saying they're not used in the kingdom. We're not saying that they're not used throughout church history or in Baptist life. We're simply saying God has created us for different roles. And the role of deacon, not that any better or worse than a man or woman, must be a man, because those are the qualifications. So, you say, well, where do you find that in the qualifications? So let's go just a little bit deeper. As you read the qualifications for deacons that I just mentioned to you, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but it kept using the word he. It didn't say she, it said he. So the masculine pronoun is used all throughout Scripture in the qualifications for the deacons. States that the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. How is a woman the husband of one wife? Now, he could have said he or she could serve, and if he or she serves, here are the qualifications. Then okay, we absolutely have both. Or if it said they should be the husband or wife of one spouse. Okay. Didn't say that. So I think we have to look at what Scripture says, not what culture believes, not what people believe, but what Scripture says, and go by our final authority. So it says the husband of one wife. Now, here's something else interesting. You come to verse 11, and some people interpret verse 11, where it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. We'll get to that in just a second. Some people say when you come to verse 11, he's not talking about deacons' wives. Paul's talking about women deacons. Now, you see our translation, ESV, says wives, but some people say he's talking about women deacons and their qualifications rather than deacons' wives. However, it appears to be certain that he's talking about the deacon's wife rather than a female deacon. Here's why. If verse 11 is qualifications for female deacons, it would be rather odd in the context. Now remember, to interpret a passage, you don't just pull out a passage out of its context. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you do that. So keep the passages in their context. So starting in chapter 3, verse 1, even before I started reading that, verse 1, he's talking about qualifications for pastors. Verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 10, qualifications for deacons. So it would be rather odd for Paul to include verses 1 through 7, male pastors. Verses 8 through 12, male deacons. And then jump to verse 11, female deacons, qualifications. And then verse 12, jump back to male deacons. You see what I'm saying? You'd have to make a big leap, because 12 once again talks about male deacons. So if you interpret that to be female qualifications, you're going to have to make a big leap. If you look at it in the context, it's all one family. Verses 8 through 12 is the dad. Verses 8 through 12 is the man. Verse 11, or rather 8 through 10, 11 is the wife. And 12 is the household, the children that are ruled well. It's a family. It makes much more exegetical sense, verse 11 does, rather than it being jumping around. Some people say that, well, this was culturally bound. So in other words, that was their culture, and so that was the culture in Corinth, was that women were to be suppressed. We live in a different culture where women now have equal rights. And some people say, so it was culturally bound why Paul said that, and therefore it doesn't apply to us today because that was their culture and it's not our culture. So a lot of people argue that women not being deacons was just culturally, and today it's okay because that's not our culture. But here's the problem with that. The problem is the reason Paul gave for women not being deacons and men being deacons was not based on culture. It was based on the order of creation. Now, I'm not making this up. Paul said that. Had he said, because of our culture, women should not be a deacon, then okay, there could maybe be an argument that it's culturally bound. But he said, because of the order of creation. Paul said, because man was created first, then woman. Not saying one's better, they have different roles. God designed them for different things. He uses both powerfully. But they're designed for different roles. So Paul refers to the order of creation, not culture. So we have to go by what Paul says. And so we have a choice as a church. I have a choice as a pastor, what I believe, what I teach you to believe. And I can do what I think is right, or I can do what we're told is right. So that's why I go with what we're told is right from God's word itself. Now, having said that, let's look at four quickly qualifications for the deacon's wives. Because if you're nominating a man to serve as a deacon tonight, you also need to consider his wife. If he has one, you know, doesn't, like we talked about, or doesn't have to have one. If he has one, then these are their four qualifications. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. There's the same word. In fact, here's the only qualification the deacon and his wife both share. It's the only one. And that is, they be sensible. The exact same qualification for the deacon it is for his wife. That means dignified. That means, as Luther said, of serious being. They are to act sensibly. So not just the deacon, but his wife also must, in public, at home, at the church, in the community, be someone who is not wild, not out on a limb, not going crazy at the ball games, embarrassing the whole crowd, but somebody that's sensible in the way that they act. Not embarrassing God, not embarrassing the faith. Both should be sensible. Second qualification, verse 11, they are not to be slanderers. Now, if you notice, the deacon was not to sin with his mouth, and the wife is not to sin with her mouth. But it's two different things. First of all, the deacon, the man, is not to be double-tongued, not to say one thing and then say the other thing behind their back. The wife is, the word slander is used, it means gossip. Now, it doesn't say that men don't gossip, not saying that. It doesn't say that women aren't double-tongued, not saying any of that. He's just saying, he addressed the men directly to be, let your word be true. Don't say one thing to one person, something to somebody else. And women, their wives should not be should not gossip. The deacon's wife should not be a talker about the church, about the community, about people, about everything. They should not be a gossip, and the men should not be double-tongued. So once again, if you're going to nominate someone to be a deacon, listen to his wife talk. Before you do, if they gossip, don't nominate the man, because these are the qualifications that are needed. Now, verse 11, the next one, number 3. They should be temperate. That just simply means serious. Sober, serious, and take things seriously. Take the faith seriously. And then the last one, number 4, and we'll close. They are to be faithful in all things. Verse 11 closes with that. Their wives likewise dignified, not slanderers, not gossipers, but sober-minded, serious-minded about the faith, and faithful in all things. Everything. So many times there are men who are active at the church and their wives don't come. They're not involved here. They're not involved in the faith. And the man may make a great deacon, but his wife has to qualify as well. So they have to be faithful as well. Again, I'm not making these qualifications up. These aren't my rules. They're rules that were given. So a deacon, for you to nominate him, his wife must be faithful as well. Faithful in all things. Should be here. Should be active. Should be faithful in everything that they do. So again, that's just a quick summary tonight. You could go in a lot of details on all these others, but quick summary. As you're looking to nominate someone to serve as one of our deacons, They're servants. They're not the corporate businessmen. They're the servants of the church. They're the ones that lead out in serving people. 9 qualifications they are to have, 4 that their wives are to have. So God leads you to those, and you pray about it, and you nominate the ones. And I believe God will select the ones He wants us to continue to have to serve here at First Baptist Church. Right now, we have about 110 men who serve as our deacons. And there's no set number, so if you're qualified, if you want to serve, someone nominates you, and you're qualified through the process, we'd gladly serve together with you, serving the Lord. And some of the best men I've known in my life, I've pastored 3 churches, the best men I've known in my life are men who have served as deacons, and some of who are dear friends of mine and will be friends for life. Whenever you serve Jesus with somebody, there's a bond that develops, and I'm thankful for our deacons here in our church. We've got some good ones. I'm thankful for all of you. Let's pray together. We'll close. Lord, thank you tonight for the opportunity to, first of all, to witness the baptisms. And again, just thank you for Melinda and for Angel and your blessings upon them in the days to come. And I thank you for them. Lord, I also thank you for the office of deacon that you have given to every church as gifts, along with the pastor. And Lord, I pray that I will give my best to you, Lord, each day, loving you with all of my heart and loving the people and leading us in the way that you've told us to go from your word. Also, Lord, I thank you for the deacons that you've given to churches and the ones that you've given to our church. Lord, would you continue to bless them and just use them in powerful ways. And those men already that maybe haven't even been nominated yet throughout this month, God, if you want them to serve, I pray that they'll be nominated. I pray that they'll go through the process. And I just pray that you'll use them in powerful ways in the life of this church. Lord, I thank you tonight for all that you've done. What a privilege it is to be a child of yours through Jesus, and what a privilege it is to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.